For some of us, events like Father's Day or other family events are very important. Are any of you in that line that this stuff is major and you got to get all the details right and everything has to happen just so? Oh, nobody. Okay. And for others, not as much. But historically, family was really vital. Your family line and your family name used to mean something. And Norm has often said that he was stopped from doing certain things because he was a Herbin. And that's not what Herbins did. And if you find out what Normal did, it's a good thing he had that family name. But today, that's changing. It's not as important anymore, right? Family itself is going through all kinds of changes. There are more and more broken homes. There are more and more blended families and uniquely blended families. Often both parents have to work. There's busyness outside of the home that wasn't there before. There's electronics and electric and media and all that kind of stuff. Do you sense that as well, that family in our society is changing today? And it's a big challenge to actually be family the way we've traditionally thought of it. And if you look at what's happening, what it means to be family is also being severely tested. And it's being redefined. And it's being redefined by things like TV shows, by the media, by governing bodies, etc. So families just seem to be in a bit of a messy state. It's not like it used to be. And on top of that, I think if you watch the world and all that kind of stuff, we watch news, it seems like the world is also in a mess. Is there anyone who agrees with that? Okay. Well, I think today on Father's Day, and it's sort of a Father's Day message and not really, but I think there is a call for fathers and mothers, but fathers, to take their rightful place. But I think what that means is going to be looking a little different than what's commonly discussed. I think this message offers hope, but I think it's also a very challenging message. And yet, it's the hope that God gives to families to have them restored and also to the dying world. So, with that as background, what I want to look at today is a quick overview of the biblical understanding of family. Then I want to look at what Jesus understood about family, and he redefines it like he does with so many other things, and then what it means to us. Okay? So, a biblical understanding of family. In the Old Testament, I think Father's Day would have been a huge deal. If Hallmark cards were back there, they would have made far more of a killing than they do now. Because back then, the family was the means. The family was the means of receiving God's richest blessing. So if you wanted God's richest blessing, well, you were part of family. You didn't go away from that. Men and women were considered to become whole through marriage and through bearing children. So it didn't matter what your job was as much. It didn't matter what your income level was. It was, did you have kids? Do you have a family? That's how you were considered whole. They wouldn't have had the bachelor show back in those days. And eunuchs were considered impure. And if you were a barren woman, you basically had no reason to go on living. That's how important this whole family situation was. And there's numerous stories in the Old Testament, and some of them are downright disgusting, if not embarrassing, of people, including those of Abraham, Lot, Jacob, and some of his sons, where they used servants or one another just to make sure that they had children, just to make sure that they had a family. That family was so important. And in time, rabbis placed limits on how long a man might abstain from intercourse with his wife. Like, that would be his business, right? And not bearing children was considered to be equal to shedding blood. And not bearing children was considered to be equal to diminishing the image of God. That's serious stuff. Procreation was considered an obligation. And sometimes, even the number of children were specified by the rabbis. Can you imagine, Jen, Barry and Nancy coming to you and telling you how many more children you have to have? But that was just part of what they did, and that was how you grew the family. That was the richest form of God's blessing. And there were profound reasons for it. It wasn't just because they were weird back then. If you think back to when God first called Abraham in Genesis 12, he called Abraham and Sarah, right? And he promised them that through them, their son would be born, a child would be born, and through that, other families, that would form into a nation, and in time, that would bless the whole earth. Well, if you know that's what your family's got to do, then you get on with it. You've got stuff to do. You've got a nation to form. You've got an earth to bless. So that's important. And then on top of that, then they heard that the Messiah would be born through one of their families. Can you imagine that? Whoa, my kid might give birth to the Messiah? Like, that just enhanced the excitement and the significance of that kind of stuff. So the whole marriage and family was part of the Israelites' DNA. The marriage and family were vital parts of the covenant, and they were seen as the greatest sign that Israel was elected by God. Does that make sense? Okay, so with that background, so the Old Testament look at family, quite clearly fathers and mothers were blessed. So back then, I think Father's Day would have been a really big thing. You would have gotten a lot of cards because you had a lot of kids. And that also was part of Jesus' inheritance. So Jesus would have been taught that. That would have been how he was raised. The centrality of the family was pretty much self-evident. But then, think of this. Here's a question for you. In that culture, back then, could a single person keep the covenant and be blessed? If God's richest blessings came through family and marriage, could a single person keep the covenant and be blessed? Could a man or a woman who had no children be blessed, be chosen? Father's Day back then would have been very humiliating if you didn't have kids. According to the Hebrew understanding of family, Jesus isn't blessed, because Jesus never had a wife, and he never had kids, and neither did the Apostle Paul. So neither of them met the standard, and it's kind of cool that Jesus didn't meet the standard. It's kind of cool that Jesus wasn't status quo. But they didn't meet the standard. They weren't fathers. So were Jesus and Paul able to keep the covenant? Well, sure. Very good. Were they chosen? Well, sure. Yeah. Clearly they were. So something else must have been going on than just that. And that's what Jesus helps the people of his day and us see. So as we look at Jesus' understanding of family, it's really important to get that Jesus was pro-family, because some of the things I'm going to say and some of the passages we're going to look at are going to make it seem contradictory, but that's not true. Jesus was pro-family. He lived with his earthly parents and obeyed them when it wasn't against his heavenly Father's will. He spoke against things that broke up families. He spoke against divorce. He condemned people who tried to defraud their parents. He welcomed children. Now, even though families were important, you think, well, they'd want a lot of kids. Kids themselves were marginalized and often neglected. But Jesus goes and blesses them. He notices them, which was unusual. He blesses them, and he even goes so far as to say, if you welcome one of these kids, you welcome me. So he was pro-family. But what he does is he reframes what that looked like. And that reframing has huge implications for us today. And some of it may be uncomfortable. This message has been brewing in me for a while, and I've taught parts of it in two different sections, but it's coming with a new emphasis, and it fits with everything else that was saying. So obviously God wants us to look at it, and what we're going to look at to get at Jesus' understanding of family is a passage in Mark 3, and we'll see how Jesus reacts to them. So before we look at this, a quick background. The Gospel of Mark, as you know, is one of those Gospels where the word immediately is used a lot. Immediately, immediately, right away. Things are happening. We're going to be looking at Mark 3, verse 31 to 34. But what's been happening since Mark 1, verse 1 and this is a lot. Jesus has already been baptized. He's already been in the desert for 40 days and tempted by the devil. He's called his first disciple, and then he called the rest of them, obviously, because he appointed 12 to go out and do stuff. He's driven out an evil spirit. He's healed a man. He's including a leper and a paralytic. He's been teaching, and the crowds have been following him. He's been busy in these first three chapters, and Mark just moves it all along. And by the time we get to this section, the Pharisees already want to kill him. Right? Now, crowds, and here, as you see, crowds are gathering around Jesus. Okay? The gossip is, religious authorities are upset, and they know that, but the gossip is that Mary and Joseph's son has gone off his rocker. He's gone mad. Chapter 3, verse 21. And they also say that he must be in league with Satan. So Mary's home. We don't know what happened with Joseph. We never hear about him again. But this family's heard that, okay, Jesus, he's going a little bit nuts, and everybody's mad, and they're trying to kill him. So his mom and his brothers come to him because they want to talk to him, right? But the people are all around him. So they would pass on a message. Can you tell Jesus we want to talk to him? Okay, can you tell those guys that Jesus is back there and he wants it? And so they would pass it on. And it would make sense that in that day, with the priority of family, they would interrupt Jesus' teaching to say, hey, your mom and your brothers want to talk to you, right? So let's look at this. We'll do the Mary thing and read it together, okay? So then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Okay. I know, it's shocking. You'd expect, given the importance of family, that when Jesus heard the message, hey, they want to talk to you, they'd say, well, can you tell them to meet me at Starbucks in an hour and we'll chat? Right? But he didn't. This answer, well, who are my mother and my brothers? And you can read that in snitty tones if you want, at least I can, makes it seem that his family got the royal brush off and just wasn't important. Now, at that time, remember what I said about family? That would be very unusual behavior. Right? It would startle the crowd. But Jesus takes that as a teachable moment, and he takes something traditional, your family, and he redefines it and he points it to something bigger. We're used to the story. We've read it many, many times. But this here is a radical move. This hasn't been done. It's a radical move, and it's an unbelievable radical message, and we'll look at that in a minute. But he's saying, my biological family is no longer my most important family. Happy Father's Day, eh? What is? What is his most important family now? It's up there. Whoever does the will. So whoever shares his obedient spirit is now his first family. Now, back then, that would shock and upset people because their foundation and their core was family, right? But let's recall the words of John 1:1. How does the Gospel of John start? In the beginning was the Word. Who was first? Jesus. Jesus was before family. And when I saw that, I thought, duh. But Jesus has always been first. But because of everything that happened, stuff got redefined. But Jesus always was first. And the Old Testament has actually always pointed to this all along. And a few examples that shows that that obedience was always key. The covenant of Moses required obedience. And you can see that in Genesis 26. It's covenant of Abraham, sorry. Moses, when he led the Israelites out of Egypt, led out a mixed group. They weren't just Israelites. They were others as well. So it wasn't just a matter of your bloodline, your family line. If you remember the story of Rahab and Ruth, those are foreign women, they get adopted into Israel. And not only do they get adopted into Israel, they become part of Jesus' family tree. Oh, way crazy. And Israel's election, if you read Deuteronomy 13 and 14, always implied obedience. And you see the prophets always calling them back to obedience. And in fact, in Hebrew thought, even though family was vital, family was core foundational, in Hebrew thought, being a son and daughter always was primarily a matter of obedience. So if there was a large degree of disobedience, the parents could at one point disown you. We should maybe have this children stay here. But it's probably in that spirit that Jesus turns away from his biological mom and brothers and says, whoever does the will of God is my family. And what we have to recognize in here, remembering their history, is that he's emphasizing the essence of the covenant itself, which is a promise and obedience. It's a promise and obedience. And it's inherent in the covenant setup that if you embrace the promise and live by it, then you are God's chosen, your family. Jesus and his first family now have to have priority. Jesus and his first family now have to have priority. What is this first family called? The church. We are his first family. With this radical announcement, and this is unbelievable. With this radical announcement, whoever does the will of my Father is my family. The church now becomes God's most important institution on earth. The church now becomes God's most important institution on earth. That is huge. That is radical. And do you realize that you and I are part of that? We are part of God's most important institution on earth. And we'll look at that a little bit more. But I've got several slides. It's just a quick little overview of what this new family is going to look like. So I want to just compare the biological family to the first family. The biological family grows through procreation. And I used to think that as Christians, we should have a lot more kids because we got to keep up with these other cultures that have a lot of kids so that we can have more Christians than we do non-Christians. But the first family actually grows through evangelism. Number two, the biological family you're born into, but the first family requires the second birth of water and spirit. Number three, the bloodline is important in the biological family. In the first family, the blood of the lamb is vital. Isn't that cool? Number four, your family identity, your family name is important. But in the first family, you get a new identity, whole new creation. Number five, you get parents and siblings. Hannah and Raina, they just get Kent and Grace as their mom and dad. But in the new family, guess what? You guys get new parents. You get a new father. You get new siblings. It all changes. Number six, in your biological family, you may get an inheritance, but it's either going to perish with you or get passed on, or the government's going to take it. But in the new family, you have a new inheritance, and this is forever. You get freedom. You get community. You get hope. You get eternity. You also, number seven, you get identified by your family name with your biological family. I'm a Herbin now. But in the first family, you get your identity as a Christian. That's one who knows God. That's one who does the will of the Father in heaven. And the last one, this might seem a little cheeky, but it's not meant to be. With the biological family, you get to eat regular meals. And with the Lord's family, you get to eat communion, the Lord's Supper. So those are just small little things, but it shows you that there are some distinct differences between the biological and the first family. So before we look at what all that means for us, there's a few things we have to look at what it's not. And this is also vital to this message. Satan knows, okay, so Satan's the enemy, and he knows that the church is now the first family. Okay, Jesus said it. He announced it. And because he knows that, he wants to destroy us. He wants to destroy us because of who we are and because of what we are to be doing. And he's using a variety of means. But one of the things that he's doing in our North American society is he is getting us to start believing that your faith is something private. Sweet Jesus and me, we walk through the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And it is that. But he's trying to get us to stop at that. And he's trying to make it just Jesus and me, and it's all going to pay off in heaven when after death, and it's not related to anything here on earth because it's just Jesus and me. It is individual. But our commitment is never just for an individual. Just like it wasn't in the Old Testament, you couldn't just be an individual. You were always part of family. Same with us when we become a Christian. It's not just for you. Jesus didn't just call individuals to sort of wait for some bodiless joy in heaven. It's not just an insurance pass. Sometimes we use Christianity as, oh, I feel so much peace, and I feel so good about my life, and I feel so good, and I have so much meaning. I don't mean to be crude, but drugs and substances can give you that same thing, right? It's more than that. That personalized kind of religion that's taught has very little impact on the world. And that's what Satan would like. He'd like to not have impact on the world. Just yesterday, we talked to Tom Saunders, and Tom was telling us about this lady who did a survey. She was looking for, she didn't do a survey, she tapped into surveys, and she wanted to find the city that had the most concentrated number of born-again Christians. And she found that it was in Dallas, Texas. So she was really interested to see what impact those born-again Christians had on their community. Because you can imagine, city with the most born-again Christians? Guess what? There was no impact. And I think, and you listen to the songs we sang this morning and what you two prayed and what Dave said, I think when we understand what church, this first family is, we begin to understand how utterly impossible it is to fulfill this life, to fulfill that on our own. And yet that's one of the enemy's chief strategies. You've heard that illustrations of the fire and all these logs are all burning and all that kind of stuff. You take a log out of the fire, you put it off to the side, it burns for a little while and then it fizzles out. And that's what Satan would like us to do. But that kind of individualized sweet Jesus and me only is a serious, serious, serious distortion. In fact, it's not the gospel. It's a distortion of what Jesus said when he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he called is he called not a church that just sits and looks pretty. He called a radical, radical community to operate as his hands and feet. People are joining ISIS because they want a radical cause. We have it. We have that radical cause because Jesus said, whoever does God's will is my family, and the kingdom of God is at hand, and to you, church, has been given the keys of the kingdom. So what does this first family need to do? Well, when Jesus began his ministry, if we could look at the slide 10, Grace. We agreed at the beginning that family, marriages, and society, and even the church is falling apart, right? But look how Jesus began his ministry. When he started off, he said, and can you read this with me? The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. I've read that scripture many times and been moved by it many times because it's so lovely and it's so comforting. Who wouldn't want to have this? That the poor have good news, that prisoners go free, that blind see, that oppressed are set free, that there's a time of the Lord's favor. Who wouldn't want that? And it is lovely, and it is comforting, but you know what it is? This is a battle cry. This is war. Because Satan does not want any of this to happen. He doesn't want people to hear the good news. He wants to keep people captive, oppressed, and blinded. But when Jesus comes and he says this, and he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my family. He is pronouncing hope to the entire world, and he's saying, church, we are part of that. In fact, we are the primary vehicle of God's grace and salvation for a desperate and waiting world. Because if we don't do it, who's going to? Oh, sorry, guys. That was hard for you. Right? The power, the keys of the kingdom are given to his first family. It scares me significantly, but oh well, that's what Jesus did. He gave it to us. And we are supposed to be, the church is supposed to be the most important, the most significant shaper of Christians. So if we as a church aren't shaping Christians, aren't teaching them what it means to be Christian, how to grow in godlikeness, how to think like a Christian, if we aren't teaching that, who is going to? The world. Do you want that? And as we, as Christians change, the world changes, because I think it was Dave that said that. Everywhere we go, we have the kingdom. Right? So everywhere we as changed people are going, it affects that all around us. And that's why Satan wants us out of there. Does that make sense? Okay. because of the enemy, and because this is such a huge task, and it's a serious, serious nature, and it's fun because we get to spread compassion and joy and love and wholeness and restoration. Like, whoa, there should be a parade for us. But you can see that an individual cannot do it. Neither can anyone with divided loyalty. It's not going to work. And that's why Jesus demands that the primary allegiance is to his first family. And we have to understand that back then, given that history, that created terrible conflicts of allegiance. Terrible conflicts of allegiance as people sorted this out. And Jesus said some very harsh things about families that now make sense. So if I could slide 11. So the first one, he says, brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Can you imagine getting that in your Father's Day card? Right? This is a little bit different. And he's not saying, okay, can you go betray your brother? You know, we don't want Quinn and Kai betraying each other now because it says so in the Bible. But what he's saying is this new shift is going to cause, he's using hyperbole, he's using extreme speech to make a point. This is going to cause a shift. The second one, Matthew 10:34, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus said, my peace I give you, my peace I leave you. What? But this is the kind of stuff he's talking about when there has to be a shift of allegiance. Matthew 10:37, anyone who hates father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What? He's not encouraging family love? Yes, he is. But with a different allegiance. Because when we get straight where our first allegiance is, the other things fall into place. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, sorry about that on Father's Day, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, just even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. We can't say, oh, I really hate my life, it sucks. Oh, you must be a disciple of Jesus. That's not what he's saying, right? He's saying, get the perspective right. What's coming first? Is it me? It sounds cruel, but it's not. He's getting us to figure out our priorities. And in fact, it's this allegiance that started the persecutions. They didn't care so much that they believed in Jesus, but it completely changed their life. N.T. Wright, one of Barry's favorites, he says, this is a quote from him, the widespread persecution of both pagans and Christians of the first century is powerful evidence of the sort of thing Christianity was and perceived to be, a new family, a new race that had no Jew or Greek, no male nor female, but they were all one in Christ. So that whole allegiance to this first family had a huge impact and really impacted or sort of set the whole persecution part on fire. But it's not for individuals. You can only do that in community. The kingdom of God is at hand. Do you has been given the keys of the kingdom. It's a wonderful and it's a serious message that shocked people of the day. It rocked their understanding of family, and it requires the church universal from when Jesus started preaching till now, until he comes back. It's requiring his church. So, what does that mean for us? In Mark 3, Jesus' family comes to him as his mom and his brothers. Right? Your mother and your brothers are waiting. And Jesus calls them to something deeper. Jesus calls them to something beyond their family. They understood family to be the most important thing. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm taking you deeper. Mary comes as his mom. Motherhood was her deepest calling. And Jesus says, no, I'm taking you deeper. And at the cross, he looks at Mary and he says to Mary, behold your son. She already had sons. The brothers of Jesus were there. But she gives him his disciple John. And he says to John, behold your mom. He was showing this whole new family. He calls her, and he calls her brother, his brothers rather, and Joseph, if he was alive, to become disciples. So whatever is the most meaningful in your life, Jesus is saying, I want you into something deeper. And you can see the results of their answers in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Mary, Jesus' brothers are involved. Their church is exploding. And what happens in the book of Acts can only be done in community, in first family, in response to the covenant God. Some of you are fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, and we absolutely need to be the best we can be in that role. But first and foremost, we're called to be Jesus' disciples. And once we are Jesus' disciples and part of that first family, then we can be the best father, mother, brother, and sister when we can be. Because it's only in Christ, and it's only in this first family that we get our identity and everything that that implies. In this time, this already not yet time Barry keeps talking about, Jesus is calling us, his new community, his bride, to live in unity and truth and to continue his work. And Grace, if you could have slide 12, the last one. The verse is on the top again. What Jesus came and what he declared, his cry of war. He's asking us, as his first family, to proclaim good news to the poor and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Well, how are you doing with that? How are you doing in proclaiming good news to the poor? How are you doing in proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor? How are we, as the Campbell River Vineyard, doing that? Jesus wants us to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. He wants oppressed people set free. That means there are physical implications. There has to be. Look at what Jesus did. There's healing. There's feeding that has to happen. There are social implications. There's forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. Outcasts are accepted. Poor defended. Injustices are challenged. That's what Jesus did, right? Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and this is what he's done. So how are we doing with that? How are we doing with this personally and corporately? Sometimes you think, oh, I just would rather just do it alone. And I understand that because I'm an introvert and would prefer to doing many things on my own, but that's not what God asks us to do, and we can't do it on our own. We need to be family. Might not like the family God's given you, but we need to be family. We need to meet as family. And that also means we need to watch what the enemy's going to throw on our path. Satan does not want us doing this. And so he's going to throw as much as he can in our path to keep us from doing what we're called to do, because we are that vehicle of grace. He will try his darndest to separate us. He'll try to break up the team. He'll try to get you alone. I think it's a call for us to examine our priorities. For fathers to examine their priorities, all of us though, individually and corporately. What are we doing with our time? If our first family, if Jesus and our first family is our priority, what are we doing with our time? our money, our resources, and our gift. What are we doing when Jesus' first family gathers on Sundays, or home group nights, or other first family events? Satan can throw in so many things. And you watch the way he's restructured society so that all things are kind of happening on Sunday so that, oh, well, we can't quite be there. And it's amazing how often on home group night I'll have a headache. If it wasn't at our house, I wouldn't have gone. But I had a headache. Yeah, right. That's not what it was about. But those are the kind of things that Satan will do just to keep us on our own and not quite together. But if Jesus says, no, he didn't, not if. Jesus said, whoever does God's will is my family. That's it. Whoever does God's will is my family. So, if we as individuals and a church are not doing his will, what are we saying to Jesus? What are we saying to the world? We have the non-option of continuing his work. And that is a way of life for individuals within a new family. What's that going to look like? I'm not sure. It might take, it's not a matter of madly running out, oh, we got to go do all this, and madly going out and doing a whole bunch of things and just keeping busy. It's not a matter of busyness. It's not a matter of, oh, I got to abandon my family because I got to go serve Jesus. It's not saying that. I think it's a call to ask us to rest in God, find out what God wants, maybe fast and pray, find out what are we supposed to be doing individually and corporately. The world, as we saw, and families are a mess. Fathers no longer have their rightful places in many families, but we have the answer. Our brother and our Savior, he showed us how to honor the ultimate Father, for God to have the ultimate Father's Day. Whoever does the will of my Father, the kingdom of God is in your hands. In part, it's in our hands.